So with that introduction, we'll call Brother Mike forward to speak to us on the topic, God Has Appointed a Day. Mike?
Thank you, Sean. Good evening, everyone. Thank you, as Sean said, thank you for being with us this evening. I have a very simple task this evening, really, and that's just to bring to your attention the words of the Apostle Paul. And try and iterate them similarly as he did, but a few thousand years later. The fact that God has on a calendar, we'll talk a little bit about this calendar, but he has an end point on the calendar. He's fixed a day in which the world in which you and I live in and understand will be completely changed. And that change isn't part of what we're going to talk about tonight, other than we understand that he's offered an eternal kingdom for those who understand him and choose to follow him will be blessed to be a part of. So really, that's what we have, but I have a few more minutes than just that 30-second opening remark. So what I thought I should probably do in terms of using the Word of God, try and show you some of these elements in the Bible that I can help give you the same confidence that I have that God has right from the very beginning set forth a calendar. He knows all the things on every single day that were going to take place because we understand that he's an all-knowing God. I mean, I sometimes struggle to fulfill my appointments that are 2-3 weeks out. And I don't think I have I don't know how many of us have calendars 5, 10, 15 years from now because, we have no certainty in our lives to the extent that those things will be followed through with. But hopefully what we'll see by the end here tonight is that, God, the creator of this earth and all things upon it, has this set out for us to demonstrate, that he is in control. And so really the purpose this evening that I wanted to walk us through is really to show how God has set forth this calendar. Whoop, I couldn't, here we go. So yeah, essentially discussing that we have this loving God who has set this out for us, and I want to show you how this calendar has proven itself in history. So not just to sort of show the verses, to outline the calendar, but to show how this calendar actually has played out in history, so that will give us confidence that if it's done so in history exactly as God had had planned, that truly that this future date, and unfortunately I won't be able to give you that specific date this evening, as much as we might all like to know a date, we all only know that we have a general time frames and seasons, which also are quite close. So I should probably pull this a little bit closer to my computer here because I have some things advancing. But what I wanted to do is start in Genesis chapter 1, and see if we understand what were the very first words. I'm going to try to make this as interactive as I can. The very first words that God said. So God said, let there be light, okay? Excellent. Now, what was this light? So it was the glory of God, that was one comment, but what was not this light then? It was not the sun, okay? So the day that this particular light that we're talking about was created on, the one that Sandy just responded to when he said, let there be light, was day one, what I wanted to just demonstrate by this, that in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was not the light from the sun or the moon. It was some form of spiritual light that he established for his purpose, and I highlight this verse for us in Revelation because it highlights, again, at the end of this culmination of time, he tells us, and I just put the verse up in Revelation here, the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So what I'm showing here is that the sun and the moon came in a different time frame, and I want to show us that it also has a different purpose. So what day was the sun created? Sorry? Day four. Thank you, Peggy. So it was created on day four. And what was the purpose for the sun and moon then? Do we know what the purpose of it was? It gives us an indication if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The only specific, we have, like if I was to ask you why would we have a sun and moon? I mean, we would all have a particular, sun gives us heat, the moon gives us light by night, the moon gives us tidal features. We have an understanding of that, but the only description that the Bible tells us is in Genesis 1, verse 14. And it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide day from night. And he says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Okay, so there's a clue for us there that we can pick up on. He established it for a purpose that will help us understand. It says signs, seasons, days, and years. Okay, now you'll see I've got numbers up there, and most of you who have been coming for quite a while will understand those numbers. We all know that the Bible was not written in English. In fact, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so, you know, oftentimes we want to understand what the translator interpreted, that original Hebrew word for the Old Testament and the Greek word for the New Testament. And we go to what's called a concordance. And so that number I have up there on those three words is the numbers of the Strong's Concordance that would help us look at the definition. And in particular, I want us to notice the definition for lights, signs, and seasons, but in particular, signs, and then, most important, that word seasons. Remember the word, number 4150, okay? Just giving you a little, precursor to another passage. Okay, so, the word, translated lights is often just used of, the word for sun and moon. Okay, God created the sun and moon. And then he created them for that purpose that was stated in Genesis 1:14. Signs is some form of distinguishing mark, something important, something significant. And then that word 4150 that is translated in Genesis 1:14 as seasons is actually kind of a unique word that they've translated, but it's typically appointed place, appointed time, a meeting, an appointed signal or signal. So those are that's the meaning of those words. Okay. So just help us understand, particularly the words, seasons there. If we think of it as that appointed place, or appointed time. Okay. So I know it's kind of early on, but I just wanted to, use a quiz just to help us kind of get into this calendar mode. Okay. So, just so we can kind of think about what God's done here. And I have a few extra questions. I didn't modify this quiz too much. I have it for a much longer series of talks, but I just left some in them in here. And I know you guys are smart enough anyways, you'll be able to figure out some of these answers. Okay? So we'll start off really easy. How many days in a Jewish week? Close. Seven. See, it's not a trick question. It was, same, they had the same number of days that we use. And then how many days in a Jewish month? 28? It's actually 29 or 30. So what defines under the Jewish calendar the start of a month? Anyone know? I think I've scared some of you off. Yeah, so as we know, we watch the moon and it starts out as a tiny little sliver and it gets bigger, 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 full moon, smaller, 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 gone. That's how they calculated their months. God's given them the sun and moon, but he's given them the moon to establish the month. So it starts out as a new moon and then it goes all the way down its cycle. So, excellent. Thank you. The appearance of the new moon is the start of a month. Now, how many months in a Jewish year? That's 12, most years, except every 13 or so years they add an extra month. Sometimes you have 13 months years. Now, this one is one of those ones that I said there's actually a lot of right answers here. How many days in a Jewish year? It varies a lot, and so there's a whole bunch. Now, most often I have it bold 354, and so that's why they get so out of sync with our particular calendars that we use. But what defines the start of a day in the Jewish calendar? I heard daybreak. Remember scriptures. Remember the accounts of creation. It was always evening and morning was the first day. So it's actually sunset starts the start of a day, which seems kind of counterintuitive because it gets dark. Thank you. But thank you for giving those answers. Keeps us moving along. Okay, so this is one of those other questions. So how many Sabbaths in a Jewish year? And I don't think you need to guess, but I was highlighting by this one time when I was trying to map out some of the challenging days that we have in and around the specific days for the Lord Jesus Christ died. Different purpose. This was just to highlight that there's the seventh day Sabbath in the law. But then every single special day had its own Sabbath as well. So there was more. And that was that's a throwaway one there. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to mark yourself wrong on that one. So what's the name of the calendar that we use? It's just, I was thinking we have some trivia people here might know the name of the calendar that we use, not the Jewish calendar, but. Gregorian. Excellent. You know, last time I did this for a bunch of young people, this question, someone said Julian, and they're very close because it used to be the Julian calendar, but the Julian calendar just simply threw in a day every 4 years. But apparently the Gregorian has tweaked that a little bit, and I think on centuries there's some differences. So yeah, Gregorian, good job. You got Google going on there? No Google. Wow, right off the. now this is kind of building to this piece here. What is our calendar based on? Exactly. Rotation around the sun. One revolution equals 1 year. Okay? So what does the Hebrew calendar based on? It's based on three things. It's the rotation of the earth around its axis, a day. It's the revolution of the moon around the earth for a month, and the revolution of the sun a year. So really, what I'm trying to highlight by this is that God created the sun and moon so that all of us, if we didn't have our phones or whatever it is that we use to keep track of time and dates and all that kind of thing, we'd be able to keep track of times through the use of the creation of sun and moon. So that creation of sun and moon is God's establishment of a calendar. Okay? So I want us to take a look here. Now, in Leviticus, if you open up to Leviticus chapter 23, I want to take a look here at demonstrating how God's application of the calendar through some of your Bible versions will say feasts. So in Leviticus chapter 23, and the reason I'm asking you to turn it up, I know I have it there, is because all of these feasts, so-called, are listed there. So you can kind of take a look. And they're also given on specific days. How many feasts do we have in Scripture? Do you remember? Seven. Right? So we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Right? So here we have in Leviticus 23, those are all listed in here, and the exact timing of month and days are there. And so in Leviticus 23, we have, and I'll read from this version, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So does anybody have a version other than the King James Version that has a different word than feasts? Can help me out here. Festival? Oh, is that New King James?
No.
NIV. So we'll come back then to that comment, because these feasts, so-called, are not, I always think of feast as a meal, you know, and something that you eat, but these feasts that we're listing here in Leviticus, nothing to do with that whatsoever. So again, I got those numbers. Remember those numbers? Any of those numbers ring a bell? Four, one, five, zero. Excellent. And that's that word that this time is translated feasts. So let's take a look at what that word feasts means. So the word feast, again, there's that same word as what was it translated back in Genesis 1:14? Seasons. Same word translated here in Leviticus as feasts. So my Bible is the New American Standard Bible, and it says appointed times. So it just puts it right in there. Makes it obvious for us that this is not a feast, this is an appointed time. So I wanted to know sun and moon, Genesis 1:14, for a reason, put their seasons, they're for appointment, appointed times, links us back into here, the appointed times that God has set forth here in his calendar. So I wanted to just highlight that. The word proclaim is the word proclaim, essentially, not too much different, call out, recite. But the word holy convocations, that's here. What I wanted to highlight by that word is that word convocations is it's something called out, a meeting. So it's something that you do together as a group. But the emphasis I want us to just sort of think about on this convocations that God has said, you need to do these things on this time frame for as a holy convocation. That word rehearsal, think of these things as rehearsals. Okay, so the things that we're going to go through in Leviticus, which are all of those appointed times with Passover, unleavened bread, all of those, the ones we just listed, are all appointed times that are meant to be a rehearsal for something. We all understand what a rehearsal is, right? It's something, and if we do a dress rehearsal for a play, then we're enacting something. But it's not the real thing, it's the preparation for the real thing. And so that's what God was instilling upon them when he sets these dates in order. Okay, so there's a passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that says, three times a year you shall all males appear before the Lord thy God in a place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. So what God said is a commandment. I'm gonna lay out these appointed times, seven of them, and you're gonna have to come to the place that I ask you, and remember them. Now, celebrate might not be the right word, but it is. You're gonna come together and you're gonna perform these things. You're gonna participate in these things, and God wants them to understand what they were doing by doing this. You might say, well, why did he only choose three? Well, let's take a look at the calendar, the Hebrew calendar. So you can see that, again, if you had Leviticus open still, you'll see the dates are specifically listed. But the first three are all together. So you have, Passover, unleavened bread, and is presenting of first fruits. They're kind of all within a few days of each other. So that's one grouping. So we can circle that one. And similarly, we have, the Feast of Weeks, and so thirdly, we had this trumpets, atonement, and feast of booths. So these are the three groupings that you're covering all these appointed times in the period that God has set forth. Okay? And so when we go through the Bible, there's many different ways we can look at a passage when we're reading it. Sometimes it's difficult to read. We don't understand. Quite often, the very first time you read of something, has some historical significance. So we're going to look at the Passover in just a moment, and the Passover had some very specific historical significance. Also has some spiritual significance for us. It has some prophecy. It speaks of something future. And it also has often, and particularly in this case, in these appointed times, aka feasts, that were that word also meant to convey a teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, for example, there's a verse in Colossians: "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So many of these things which were put into the law of the, that are really meant to have substance, they were only a shadow. They weren't the real thing. They were only like a rehearsal, pointing forward to something that was the real thing. Okay, so I want to spend just a moment. Again, I wanted to try and say sun, moon, purposes to set forth the calendar. Jumping forward into these appointed times, God set some specific appointed times in his calendar that the Jewish people should follow. One of those ones I want to look at is Passover. How many Passovers have there been in history? I hadn't asked a question for a while. I thought I should ask. You're going to kick yourself when you hear my answer. One Passover. So what was all the, what did they do every, what was all the other things they've been doing? They've been rehearsing for the one. The problem is they missed the intent of it. They didn't figure out that this was actually meant to be only once. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ did it, it was no longer relevant. It was meant to give them some specific remembrance of something that was going to happen for real in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take a look for a moment at the historical significance of the Passover, okay? So to do that, I want us to go to Exodus chapter 12. It's always good to go to the very first time it happens, Exodus chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. Here we have Moses, God speaking to Moses, getting ready to pull his people out of Egypt. And he says in Exodus 12, in verse 2, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of the year." So there's first month. And so he says here on the 10th of the month, verse 3, "You're supposed to take a lamb for yourselves, according to your father's household, a lamb for each household." And then he says in verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight." Okay? So, for first day of the month, first month, 10th day, go into your herd and select a lamb. Unblemished lamb. Bring it into your household. And so that's the first step we wanted to highlight. A young male lamb was selected in verse 3. And then on the Nisan 14, the first month, 14th day, it was, tells us here that it was sacrificed publicly, for the whole assembly shall kill it. And then the family applied the blood of their lamb upon their doorpost. So interestingly, that's what they did every year. On their calendar, on the first month of the year, they would take the lamb, bring it into their house, kill it on the 14th day, put the blood. They would do it year after year after year. And it became something that they just became a tradition. It became something that they lost sight of, the redemption that was intended through this process. As opposed to recognizing they just recognized the appreciation of what God did back then, as opposed to what was meant to happen and God had intends to happen in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Okay, so wanted to put that one out there for awareness. And I wanted then, now let's look at how that was actually an appointment on God's calendar for a point when Jesus would actually do the exact same thing on the exact day. So Jesus actually died on the 14th as the Passover lamb. Okay, that's what we want to show. God had a calendar. He didn't tell them what year it was going to happen. So he implemented this rehearsal that they were supposed to go through. But they're supposed to be watching for that date on the calendar when Jesus would actually have to go through that. Okay, so these are teachings here about Jesus. I want to go to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John chapter 12, to sort of think about this. In John chapter 12, I just wanted to highlight for us here, there's a lot of, in John, there's a lot of references to these appointed days, the feast days. So you'll notice, in John chapter 12 verse 1, guess what time it is? 6 days before the Passover. So there was 6 days before the Passover. What happens 3 days before the Passover? Select the lamb, okay? So I won't get into too much specifics here, but we could say that if it's 6 days before the Passover, roughly the 8th, 9th day of the month, and then when you go over to the verse 12, it's very specific. It tells us on the next day, so we can start to build a timeline here when we look at scripture. So now we're getting to the 9th and 10th day of when that lamb was meant to be selected, right? And so what we will find in this section here, we see Jesus on that day coming into Jerusalem. And people saw him coming, and they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so it says, Jesus finds a young donkey, he sits on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so basically what happened here on this day, the people were presenting their unblemished lamb. We can picture this as happening as, here we have the people presenting their lamb as unblemished. This is who we select as our king, is what they're doing. And so it's interesting to think of it as this is what would be happening in parallel. While other Jewish homes are selecting their lamb and bringing it into their household, what does bringing an animal into your household help you do? It helps you identify with it a little more than if it's just running around in the field. You know, you imagine it in your house. You're caring for it in the house. You've got 3 days with this thing. And knowing that at the end of this 3 days, you're going to have to slit its throat, take the blood, and put it over your doorpost. And so there's this idea of identification. So it's not just a random animal that you've just gone and killed, but that you have some sort of association and identification with it. Similarly here, the people have identified their king in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bring that forward. And so then the next thing we see in this chapter is that, what verse here we want to look at for this? I think we find Jesus being brought before what's called the chief priests. And in fact, this timing in John, right in verse 12, chapter 12 here, this whole series of events are very expanded in John's gospel. That's why I kind of picked it. So chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, these are all part of the same day in many ways here. Chapter 16, and I want to move over to chapter 18 here. John 18. And when we get to in John chapter 18, we're at the point now where Jesus has been captured, and he's going to be put on trial. Okay, so he's been captured. He's going to be put on trial now, and And if you know the story, they tried to call what they call false witnesses forward. What have you heard him say? Let's pretend. We hired them and they paid him to make up a story that was going to not true. And so when we get to this chapter in John 18, we get here. Let's see where the chief priest. I don't know if I made that the verse highlighted properly here, because I have. Actually, 19, verse 19. It says the high priest questions. Chapter 18, verse 19. The high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues, in temple, where all the Jews come together. I've spoken nothing in secret. All he's done has been in the open. So he says, why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And so then when the officers standing nearby heard Jesus say this, they struck him saying, is this the way you talk to the high priest? And Jesus says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. They basically say they couldn't get agreement. So they couldn't declare him guilty. They wanted to, but they couldn't. So he was, again, another time, it was shown that the chief priests were unable to convict him. So again, we see a guiltless lamb, an unblemished Jesus trying to be made guilty. And then while we're here in John chapter 18, they end up saying, we can't make him guilty, so let's take him to Pilate. Pilate, the governor of the land for Rome. Let's let him condemn him, right? And so then, coming on here, we get into a conversation that Pilate has. Before we go there, though, I wanted to just highlight verse 28 for us again, because fixated on this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Passover. So interestingly here in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not go into the Praetorium. Why? Because they did not want to be defiled, because they would be in association with Gentiles, what we refer to as Gentiles. They didn't want to be defiled because they wanted to partake or eat of the Passover. So again, we see that this Passover was very, very nigh. So they passed them over to Pilate, and Pilate tells us in verse 31, Pilate says, first of all, in verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him to you? So they're saying, we're not wasting your time. Here he is. They couldn't make him guilty, but they're trying to get Pilate to do their work for them. And so Pilate interviews Jesus. And interestingly, I think it's, I've got this highlighted in my Bible in verse 38. They're having a conversation. And Pilate says to him, what's truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. And so we have three times here where Jesus is first of all presented as king, unblemished, their representative. And then we have these other instances where he was inspected by the chief priest. They couldn't declare him guilty. They couldn't find a blemish. He goes to the Pilate, the ruler of Roman area at the time, and he finds no guilt in him. So again, we have this parallel happening from what the things that would be in this, the Passover rehearsal, with what's actually playing out before their very eyes, in the Gospel of John and in the other sections of scripture. And so we have Pilate ultimately declaring that he could find no fault in this man. And now, I just wanted to highlight another passage, and we won't get into this at all, really, but we're even talking down to the very hour in some instances. So under the law of Moses, they would often have a morning and an evening sacrifice. Lamb was sacrificed in the morning and was also sacrificed in the evening. And that's what that verse there in Numbers 28 talks about. One lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb shall offer at even. And if we look closely in the Bible, again, I don't need to get too precise here tonight, I'm just giving us a barometer of a sense of how God had carefully calendarized this particular event, not just to the day, but also in some of the hours. And so, for example, I have a quote here in Mark chapter 15, which says, "It was the third hour, and they crucified him." And so the third hour of the day was often when they did the morning sacrifice. And we know that Jesus then hung upon the cross. Ultimately he died. When he breathed his last, it also tells us the hour that that happened. And that would have been the time of the evening sacrifice. And so we see, again, as bookends, these events happening even to the very hour that they were spoken about. So, all maybe interesting stuff around timing, but the point that I wanted to make here really is that there's a spiritual significance to the things that were meant to be incorporated in those rehearsals of the Passover. And the Jewish people who were following that year after year after year, they were going through the motions of what was, they thought, a Passover remembrance. But they failed to get the significance of it. And so, I guess this is our opportunity to make sure that we too don't fail to notice the significance of what was accomplished at that Passover. That we realize that we need a Redeemer, that Passover Lamb, and that once we understand that we too must also endeavor to put sin to death in our lives, so that we can demonstrate our commitment to Him. And we have a passage here in 1 Corinthians, talks about, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so we are meant to, these things are meant to change us, transform us, so that we can model our behaviors and our lifestyle after the Lord Jesus Christ. I just have a couple of verses here. Again, we can talk about, anybody's interested, I can talk about them more afterwards. But again, it was Passover, the next day was unleavened bread, we see the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the grave on the first day of unleavened bread. Because he is that bread without leaven. He was the enactment of that in his life. And just a Bible quote there in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And so we see this idea that the redemption that can be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's available to us if we understand God and his ways and what he's calling us to do and how to live, that he's given us life unto this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he died and because he was buried as Passover Lamb. Okay, so back to this calendar. Just wanted to highlight one more piece because I think the significance is, I just find it very interesting. And what I'm going to look at is then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so just to give you a real quick summary, if I can. So these initial appointed times in Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all relate to the Lord Jesus Christ being our Passover Lamb, putting buried on the unleavened bread, and being raised as our first fruits. The first fruits of those who've been raised from the dead, and which gives us the hope that we too can be raised from the dead. And so we can be live forever with God and with his Son. The weeks there, that the one that happens 50 days after unleavened bread, what we find in history is that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, and he spent many, many days with people in and around Jerusalem, and he asked his disciples to stay on for many days. And we know that, and particularly, I can't show exactly chapter verse here, but our timing indicates to us that right on the on those 50 days later, I mean, the day of Pentecost, Pentecost, was when that term, that Holy Spirit came down upon those in that room. And so we have this idea that there's now this new form of worship that's established with Jew and Gentile. It used to be predominantly a Jewish hope. Now we have a Christian hope with Jew and Gentile because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. So that was that day there of Pentecost. And then these last series of appointed days are yet to come in some respects. Though these are the Feast of Trumpets, it was called, first day of the seventh month. For 10 days, the priest would blow a trumpet. They were called the 10 days of awe. They would blow the trumpet and saying, you know, the day of atonement is coming. The day of judgment is coming. And so they would they'd do it every single day until they get to the 10th day when the day of atonement started. And we won't get into, that day of atonement, but that was the, under the law, that was the only day when the only one man, the high priest, could go into the one spot, the most holy place, to seek forgiveness. One time a year, that would happen. And so we see that what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, ripped down the curtains for that and allowed forgiveness of sins to all, through that, that faith that we have as belongers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can achieve forgiveness when we seek it from God. And then the ultimate here in the Feast of Tabernacles, it's always been God's plan, right from the very beginning of creation, to tabernacle with mankind. But not mankind as we know it today, but with a mankind that has been transformed to reflect his character perfectly, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. So they will be removed. They will be removed sin from our lives and tabernacling with us. And then I would refer to that as what we call the kingdom age. And so this last little bit here is still yet to come in the future as we build up to our idea here of these last days. So I'm going to cover this fairly quickly, because I think it's interesting, so let's do it here for the Feast of Tabernacles. I have a picture there, because the Feast of Tabernacles being the very last event, imagine you've now come through these blowing of the horn, you know, judgment is coming, atonement is coming, you go through atonement. So everybody that comes out the other end is like celebratory. It's like, we've made it. We've done it. And so it used to be the most celebrated of all of the appointed days, here. In Jesus's day, the tabernacle was Herod's temple, and they had these lampstands. They had four lampstands that were set up in the court of the women. And what they would do, because of the Day of Atonement would happen, where there was lots of priesthood garment changes happening, and they'd have these soaked with olive oil. And so they would climb up and they would put them in top of these candles and they light them on fire. So they were very, 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 very bright. They offered a very bright light. And we know that the city of Jerusalem sits high on a hill. And so here's some of the pieces I was talking about around tabernacles. But essentially, what we're saying here is that moving into this time when the Lord Jesus Christ saw himself as this reflection of God's character, and he's seeing the people kind of looking at what's happening in and around the tabernacle that's there in Herod's temple. And I wanted to show us then some of these things that were going on in John's gospel. So as I said, in Herod's day they had a temple. There were these lampstands. They had a week-long time where they would tabernacle. So tabernacles was a week-long festival. It wasn't like a one day. So they would celebrate together for 7 days. And I understand it's been said in Jesus' time that because of the light that these candles were giving off, that the city could be seen for miles around. So just to give us some context, let's just go into John's Gospel, chapter 7 for a sec. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7. So what I'm just drawing our attention to here is how the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ would understand things and might see things. So in John chapter 7, if you look at in verse 2, it gives us a point of time reference. And it says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, tabernacles, was near. Okay? And in this account, probably doesn't matter specifically here, but his brothers were asking him, hey, come to the festival. And he says, nope, not yet. My time's not here. But in the middle of the feast, in verse 14, he decides to go into the temple. So if you just move over to chapter 8 for a moment, as we summarize this look, here Jesus is now there in the temple, and he's having a conversation where he says in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so really just wanted to highlight that connection between time of tabernacles, the glowing that everyone would have been impressed. Oh, wow, the light of Jerusalem. And Jesus was trying to take the attention and bring it back to him to say, you know what? All of those things are perishing and will change. You need to focus on the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he wanted everyone to understand that they needed to focus on those things. So I just wanted to sort of put that one in there as just an example. Again, when you read the Bible, that there's some significance to the time frames and some of the conversations that were happening in and around Jesus' time. Sorry, I put that in there. The fact check, John 7 and 8, was for us to really consider. So really, I just wanted to put the time frame up there for us, again, to remind us that God has these fall time frames as well. And I personally believe, but we can't pick the year, but I personally believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, probably along sometime in the fall. But again, which year? It doesn't totally matter. It's just interesting and exciting to think about how God has designed his word. What I want to do now is just highlight for us that's not just me. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. But that other individuals in the Bible also recognized that God had a time frame. We see in the book of Job, where Job himself said, is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? His days are also like the days of a hireling. So Job understood that God knew the day of his birth and the day of his death, just like he does for all of us. We don't know how long, and hopefully for us, we keep, you know, extending our arms. That's what we want. But only God knows as individuals, but he also knows this from the world's perspective as well. This is a passage here with Abram and his wife, Sarai, when they were going to have a child. They've been waiting for many, many, many years. And so again, I just put that word, there's another use of that word appointed here. Is there anything too hard for God? At the time appointed, I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. So again, angels come and they speak to her and say, you know what? This is a time that God had desired. It's going to happen exactly on the time, the appointed time. In the book of Daniel, Daniel also acknowledges that there's going to be an appointed time when the end shall be. Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. He says, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, it says. For at that time appointed, the end shall be. So again, Daniel understood. He was a prophet. He understood that God was in control of all the nations that would be happening after him. But he knew that at the end of all this, that there was an appointed time when the end will come. So Galatians chapter 4 is a good passage because it tells us that God also had a plan when he was going to send his son. Which Passover year was that going to be? Nobody knew specifically, but they were supposed to be watching for it. So it says, when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, so that redemption that was offered by the Lord Jesus, them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians recognized that exactly at the right time, on God's calendar, he set forth a time when he would send his son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says, in that dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth and even in him. So again, God has a plan for it all where he's going to gather all those in one in Christ. And we talk about that again in those last days. Okay, so I want to just, we'll end our time this evening by just having a quick look at Acts that we just read. Acts chapter 17. And just have a quick look at what was taking place. He was walking through Athens. He's looking around and going, wow, there's an idol. Oh, another idol. Oh, idols everywhere. Look at all these idols. And he's looking at all these different things and he says, these people are very religious. They have something for everything. And it kind of struck me that, you know, not too dissimilar from us today in many ways. We try to provide things to comfort ourselves. But here in verse 16, Paul's, it says his spirit was provoked. He needed to speak out about this because it just seemed very, very ironic for him. And so he started reasoning with the people about their apparent religiousness. And so he's looking around and he sees that they have just in case idol. That's what I call it, a just in case idol. It's called the unknown God. We don't know what it is, but just in case we miss somebody, we're just going to put it there. They didn't know what to do with it. And Paul saw some significant irony in that, didn't he? And so he comes across this idol to the unknown God. And then what we just read then in verses 24 to 30 was basically that this very unknown God, so-called, was the very God of the Bible that Paul was trying to teach them about. And in fact, the only God of the universe. So they, again, much like the Jewish people, kept missing the practicing for the real thing. The people in Athens had thought that they had all their bases covered except for the right base, and they missed the God. So we see this throughout history where our mindsets focus on things that aren't profitable. Essentially, we find the culmination of that passage coming here in verse 31. But let me just actually back up a moment, because he reminds us back in verse 26 that he made from one man every nation to live on all the face of the earth, determined their appointed times. So that just clarifies for us that God has determined all of our appointed times. He knows how long our lives are to meant to be, and the boundaries of our habitation, how far we are meant to travel throughout our lifetime. And his hope is that you and I would, my version says, grope for him, search for him, try to understand who he is. He's the creator. But he has said through all the thousand years of history that he's try to reach out, try to offer these things to him, the promises that he's offered. He says in verse 30, now having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And that he then goes on to say what we have here, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. Friends, basically, I think there's some lessons that I wanted to for us to take away. First of all, hopefully, I've been able to establish at some level tonight. And if not, maybe I can have some of your time after and try and show you that God has a timeline. He set it out from the very beginning that he's working from. Hopefully, we've kind of considered a little bit that many throughout history have ignored or couldn't comprehend, couldn't understand, or just were unwilling to sort of believe this offer of redemption from sin would come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially that God desires everyone everywhere to repent. and to decide to follow him and in his ways before his son returns to judge the world in righteousness. So as I said at the beginning, my job, I think, this evening was quite simple. Simply to draw to your attention the fact that God has established a time frame. I can't tell you specifically when it is, but we do know that it's nearing that date. And so I guess the question now is, it's up to you to choose what you do with this information. Thank you.